Let's open our Bibles to the third psalm, and we're going to wrap up the third psalm by just looking at the last word of that little superscript. I want to use that to culminate this third psalm's view of the bad things that were happening in David's life. The concept of when bad things happen to good people is something that we need to seriously consider, because the world thinks about that. Basically, the world looks at it like life is kind of like the balancing scales. And if you do good, you should get good. And if you do bad, you should get bad. And, you know, most people are trying to balance out those two. And it really puzzles the world when a person that, by all appearances, like Job, is thought to be a good person, and he was. I know theologically we're all sinners from birth, by nature and by choice, but making good choices, but then bad things happen. And the same thing's going on now in David's life. And especially look at, in the third psalm, the little superscript. It says, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. That one word colors all the events in David's life. It wasn't an Amalekite. It wasn't a Philistine. It wasn't an Ammonite. It wasn't some of those people from the other side of the Euphrates River that David was going out marching against, and Zobah, and killing his charioteers. It was his son. That was a very bad thing that was happening to a man who for years now had been cautiously serving the Lord. I mean, other than the incident with Bathsheba, the scriptures say David did what was right in the sight of the Lord. And now this disaster comes. For us, the lesson is that when bad things happen to good people, we should be like David. Because in the third psalm, what David does is he looks up. He says, just checking in. Lord, what do you want me to do? I know that I have been seeking you with my whole heart. And look what my own son is doing. David was a good man. David loved the Lord. He served the Lord. And though he failed at times like we all do, he was completely forgiven. Yet he went through year after year of these bad things happening. Now remember, consequences are not reciprocal, and it isn't like tit for tat. You know, David get a bad one. You know, David did this, get another bad one. There just becomes this loosening in the life that just keeps radiating out for years in his life, but there's no direct correspondence. And so what this shows us is, how does God want us to respond? Whether it's something we can trail off to some consequence, like I always think of my roommates when I was in Bible school at Bob Jones University. I had some roommates from inner city Philadelphia. And they used to, you know, on their way to the shower, they'd show us their arms. They used to skin pop heroin. I don't know if you know what that means, but you take a syringe and heat up the heroin and you just put it right under the skin and make a big blister of heroin. And that was because they had already totally ruined all their veins because they were intravenous drug users. And so these men who had just destroyed their lives and their minds too had gloriously gotten saved. And the Lord didn't give them new veins. Their skin looked like the moon. It was pockmarked because heroin would make horrible just sores or something, because they just looked awful. And you know what else he didn't give them? They were like records and tapes that had little... You ever had a record that had a scratch and it would go... I mean, you know what a record is? It's a plastic thing this big around, has a hole in the middle. And those of us who are antiques remember that if it scratched, the needle that would play the sound would go, and then it would start up again. That is what I thought of when I would talk to them. You'd look at them, and they'd smile, and they'd say, how are you today? And they'd say, I'm doing so well. There's this gap in their thought process. That was a bad thing happening to a very good person. And for all their lifetime, it kind of like they were with the asthmatics who couldn't play ball, and with those that had no reason genetically that they had this impairment. And these bad things happen to good people. And David joins in that very group. What could lead to a son that would rape his own sister, that would incite him to murder his own brother, and now for this son to try and murder his own father? And of course, we know there's only one thing that prompts people to do bad things, and it's sin. But David hadn't done anything wrong, and that bad was coming his way. Well, basically, the lesson for us is, like David, we all have problems, and God has a lesson for all of us from Psalm 3. And it's what to do, and specifically where to look, and who to look at when those bad things happen. And the lesson God teaches us is that as David looked for God, we should too. And the only choice that we can make when the waves keep rolling over us, when the troubles keep coming, and when life never stops aching and hurting. You know, when I think about David, he was so emotional. He was an artist, he was a singer, he was a musician. You know what that means? He was emotional. Very emotional. I told you before, when I lived in California, I was on staff, I always used to ask John MacArthur, because he was training me, and I asked him all kinds of questions. And I remember asking him about Swindoll, and he said, "Swindoll's emotional." He said, "I'm not." And I thought, yep, some of us are emotional and some aren't. David was emotional. And so David felt deeply these situations he was going through. And so God says, "I'll be an anchor for you. Look to me when the huge waves come." And that's what David does. And we've already covered Psalm 3, and we're going to transition into Psalm 63 tonight, because between those two psalms, we have this event of Absalom covered. And we're going to see a little bit later. But before we get to Psalm 63, the supreme peace David felt. Remember last time I talked to you about sleeping grace and how David could lay down and sleep with his son tracking him? Have you ever tracked, hunted, and tracked? Remember tracking a wounded animal and following its trail through the snow. It's very easy to follow in the snow. And tracking. And you know what? That animal would see me coming, and it would jump up from its hiding place and run off and wait again. And I'd just follow the trail. That's what David felt like, hunted by his own son. And yet he could sleep in peace. And that supreme peace David felt as he laid down in the presence of his enemies and slept is what we should humbly, in complete dependence on our Lord, also learn when waves of bad things come our way. What's an example of something that we could go through? Well, if you step back, think about what's going on in the third psalm. A godly father, David, has a wayward son, Absalom. Have you ever thought about when godly parents have wayward children? Have you ever thought about how painful that is when parents pour their entire life into their children? And they read and pray and train and tutor and nurture them. And then they pull an Absalom. Have you ever thought about what that's like? Since time began, parents in every generation have faced the heartache David was facing. A child who refused to follow the Lord. And David gives us, and I just want to briefly show you the comfort that there can be for those whose hearts have been broken many times over by wayward children. David found hope in the Lord that he believed, even if his son didn't. See, that's something really neat. Remember, God will never ask us to explain how our children turned out. God is not going to say, "David, how comes Absalom turned out that way?" What God will ask David is, "Did you raise him the way I told you to in Deuteronomy 6? That was David's parenting guide, by the way. He was supposed to talk about the Lord when Absalom rose up, when Absalom sat at the meals, when Absalom went through the day, and when Absalom went to bed. And if David didn't do that, the Lord is going to say, those times in your house are burned up before my judgment seat. You wasted your life. But if David did, singing the word of God to him, discussing the truth of God with him, even though Absalom tanked, David's time wasn't in vain. And see, that's the hope we can have. After all the years we love our children and earnestly pray for them and read God's Word to them and nurture them in the ways of the Lord and seek to guide them as best we could, when they turn their backs on God, if they do, God doesn't ask us why they did that. He's in charge of them. But just briefly, here are some truths that David learned the hard way. And I just want this last little phrase just struck my heart as it said, he fled from Absalom, his son. In fact, I've bolded that in my Bible and circled it, because as 3 John 1:4 says, there's no greater joy that comes from children that follow the Lord. The corollary to that is true. There's no greater pain than that which comes from a child that doesn't. So what did David learn in this hard time? Well, here's some truths that can comfort our hearts, because David isn't the only one that has a wayward child in the Scriptures. Remember, Samuel does. Remember, Noah does. Remember, Abraham has quite a few wayward children. I mean, we can go right down the list. And so if those champions and Hall of Fame heroes of the faith, Hebrews 11 families have those wayward kids, can you imagine? Sprinkled throughout. In fact, one of the things that I'm working on is that a mission agency has asked me to come and address their missionaries on this very topic. Because those missionaries have gone off, some of them to some of the most remote parts of the world, and at great sacrifice. I mean, they're out of touch with the world, and they're not able to keep up their 401s and 403s and whatever else is 408s. And they are totally devoting themselves to the Lord. And they're doing everything. I mean, they're praying with their kids and memorizing with their kids, and they're walking through life, and they're not neglecting them, and they're not putting the ministry above them. And yet, even after all that, these missionaries, kids are saying, I don't have anything to do with God at all. And they said, could you come and address them? And I said, ooh. I said, that's exactly what I'm working on in David's life right now. I said, I'd love to. So, what hope could David get when he, as a godly man, ended up having ungodly children? Well, first of all, Absalom's rebellion. David would have known this. Look at Psalm 139 with me real quickly, because this is something David wrote. And you know what is amazing? That God had prepared him for all that he was going through with stuff that he had already written. And in Psalm 139, you know this incredible psalm of David about God's complete knowledge of our lives. And it starts out, Lord, you search me, you've known me, you know my sitting down, my rising up, you know my thoughts afar off, you comprehend my path, my lying down, you're acquainted with all my ways. I'm just reading the first few verses of this. You know the psalm. And then he goes on to say, verse 16, your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. You know what the first thing David would have thought as he was laying down there, kind of drifting off to sleep and thinking about his own son was tracking him, going to find where he's camped and was going to pounce on him? You know what David thought about? This is no surprise to God. Because it wasn't just David's unformed substance. You could put Absalom. Your eyes saw Absalom, verse 16, substance being yet unformed. In your book, all of Absalom's days that were fashioned for him were written down. See, the first thing David would have learned is Absalom's rebellion was no surprise to God. Because Psalm 139 says, every day of our life has already been written in God's book. Even the darkest days of our life, they're already written down. And see, that's one of the blessings of the Lord being our guide. He doesn't show us what's ahead. He knows. And he guides us and prepares us and walks us through all of those days. Well, another truth is Absalom's rebellion was an opportunity for God to see David's response. Now, David knew this because the Scriptures clearly say that God waits to see how we will respond in a situation. In fact, the Old Testament is filled with examples where, for example, when the emissaries came from Babylon and they came to see all the treasures of Hezekiah, the Scriptures say that God stepped back for a moment and just watched to see what Hezekiah would do. And the prophet came to him and said, hey, what'd you show the emissaries from Babylon? He said, I showed them everything. They said, what'd you show them? Oh, my gold, my silver, my granaries, my oil vats. The prophet said, they're going to take every bit of that away. You know, Hezekiah said, yep, but it won't happen in my lifetime. Isn't that a cop-out? You know, I mean, he didn't even acknowledge the fact that he was so proud of his stuff, he didn't stop and say, Lord, do you think I should show him all this treasure? But the lesson is, this was an opportunity in David's life for God to see what he would respond. Our response is what matters to God most. God is watching. God is waiting for what we will do, where we will turn. And listen, when we'll look up. See, the Lord wants to see how long we can go on our own. Sometimes he even takes his hand off the wheel, as it were, so that it'll get wobbly, so that we'll either try our hardest in life to keep everything together or say, Lord, what did we just sing? I need you. Oh, I need you. Every hour I need you. Things have changed since that hymn was written. I would say every second. Can't go an hour. Life is going by too fast right now. David had an opportunity for God to see his response. Another thing about Absalom's rebellion was it must have driven David to pray. David couldn't do anything else. Did you know, so many of his psalms are prayers. That's why there's so much written about David's life. So many of these songs were so much more than just a beautiful melody and some lyrics that went with it. These were David's prayers. The third psalm is a prayer. David said, he's talking. You know what prayer is? It's talking to the Lord. His psalms were him talking to the Lord. And this incident, Absalom's rebellion, must have driven David to pray for what he probably thought was impossible. That Absalom would be dissuaded, that he would not follow through, that he would even turn back to the Lord. In fact, at the last moment when Absalom was hanging by his 3 pounds of beautiful hair from an oak tree and was dangling. Do you remember what happened? He was riding the donkey and he was so vain he had this huge hairdo and it got caught in wound around the branches, and he was hanging by his hair, suspended in space. And someone saw him and came and told Joab. Joab said, why didn't you run him through with a spear right then? And he says, I'll give you a prize. And the guy said, are you kidding? I wouldn't touch the king's son. So Joab goes and puts 3 javelins through him to make sure he was really. And then he took him down and hacked him up some more and buried him in a pit. But did you know, even at that moment, David was at home anguishing. He would have taken Absalom back at any moment. What a prayer he must have prayed for God to get a hold of him. Absalom's rebellion also, and if you want to turn back with me to 1 Samuel 30. 1 Samuel 30, you're in the Psalms. Back up to 1 Samuel 30 and verse 6. Because did you know there was another time that David thought he'd lost Absalom? A little earlier in his life. In fact, David in 1 Samuel 30 thought he'd lost everything. I mean, he knew he'd lost his house. He knew previously he'd lost his job. He'd already lost those 2 things. You know what else he thought he lost? He thought he'd lost all of his wives and all of his children. Because he comes over the top of the hill and he sees his development, his subdivision, his area that he lived, all burning. It was just burning. It had been pillaged and plundered by the marauding Amalekites. And he thought that they had butchered and, you know, butchered his servants and raped his wives and probably killed his sons. I mean, he just thought it was all over. And look at his response in 1 Samuel 30 and verse 6. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and daughters. They must not have very close marriages. None of them seemed to be grieved for their wives. David was, but, you know, it's just a little insight there. A lot of them must have had unhappy marriages. But look at this. Look at the end of verse 6 of 1 Samuel 30. When David thought he'd lost everything, he doesn't have a breakdown. He doesn't have to go have a beer, you know, to calm his nerves. Look what it says. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. This was an opportunity for David. The first time he thought he'd lost Absalom, he just strengthened himself in the Lord. And Absalom's rebellion brought back the same response. David allowed Absalom's ungodly, bad stuff he was doing to cause David to strengthen himself in the Lord. That's all he had. His wife, his kids, everybody was gone. David only had the Lord left. It's amazing. Our real treasures are what we would have if everything was taken away from us. That's what our real treasures are. And what are those? It's what we've already sent to heaven. It's the Lord. Everything else can be taken away. David strengthened himself in the Lord. Absalom's rebellion allowed and opened to David a situation where only God could encourage him. In verse 6 of 1 Samuel 30, you ought to circle that sometimes. And if you come to someone and they say, I don't have anything left. Everything's been wiped out. You know, like looking at the people that when the hurricane comes through or when, you know, the earthquake comes through or when the floods come through and it just wipes and they say, I have nothing left. If they're a believer, show them this. Say, hey, you have one thing left. And tell them how you have learned to encourage your heart in the Lord. See, did you know these things really are not very valuable if we just dole them out and have never partaken of them ourselves? That's what it's all about. For us, we are supposed to be applying this truth to our lives. Do you know how I came across verse 6? Because I was reading it and I was thinking, wow, I'm a dad, I'm a husband. What would happen if I lost everything? I need to learn to encourage myself in the Lord. And that's what all of us need to do. Then we can share it. Well, Absalom's rebellion also probably filled David with hope. Because David remembered that God wasn't through with him. Remember? David was really a bad guy. He did something. He broke all 10 commandments. We're not sure that Absalom broke all 10 of them. David did, and God never gave up on him. So you know what? It must have filled David's heart with hope. Because you know what he thought? God never gave up on me. Maybe he'll never give up on Absalom. Maybe there's hope for Absalom. See, David encouraged himself because he knew how God had treated him. Absalom's rebellion reminded David that he had a perfect heavenly father. And then David would have thought about his own imperfections. You know where David saw his own imperfections? Reflected in his son. You know where all of us dads see our imperfections? Reflected in our children. You know what's horrible? To see yourself in your children. And to be so upset at what they're doing, and while you're upset and correcting them, thinking, but that is exactly the way I was, or worse, am, you know? And see, David learned from Absalom's rebellion about how perfect his heavenly father was and how imperfect a son David was to the Lord. How imperfect a child of God he was, because David was very humble. Absalom's rebellion must have also humbled David as he remembered how often, and let's turn back to Psalm 130. These are so good. I mean, David talking to himself. Look with me for just a moment at Psalm 130. I hope it's Psalm 130. I didn't look this one up. I just wrote the reference. Yes, there we go. This is not one that's attributed to David. It's one of the songs of ascents, but this is a powerful verse that. If David didn't know it, we do, praise the Lord, and we can remember it. Because it says in Psalm 130 and verse 3, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand? You know what David thought about? David must have thought about his own failures. Even if he didn't write this, David was painfully aware of his own failures. You know what he thought? How can I be so upset at everything Absalom's doing when I've failed so many times? My father in heaven. Absalom's failing me, his father on earth. David was very humbled by his son's rebellion. Just as David had failed to respond correctly to his perfect heavenly father, Absalom was failing to respond correctly to his imperfect earthly father. You know, as parents, we should think about that. We should think about how we treat our children and balance how we treat them with how we are as a child of God. God is so patient with our imperfections. Are we patient with theirs? And that's just something that David was going through. Absalom's rebellion must have rebuked David because he expected so much obedience from his imperfect parenting, yet he gave his heavenly father such imperfect obedience, even though God's parenting is perfect. You ever think about that? I have been parented perfectly by God, and I expect so much from my imperfect parenting. See, this was a very good time in David's life for soul searching and for all of us. Absalom's rebellion also made David believe more and more each day what only God could do. Did you know David really never got to talk to his son again? If you think about it, from the moment of the rebellion, David never face-to-face Absalom. Ever. He never saw him again. Couldn't talk to him on the cell phone, couldn't email him, couldn't send him a letter, send it with a courier. David had no contact with his son, except one thing. He could ask God to work inside of his heart. You know what it says in Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27? God is one that can touch hearts, change hearts. God can take out a stony heart. God can put in a soft heart. God can stir a heart. Only God can work in the inside. And you and I can be right in touch with God and ask Him to do that. And I'm sure David was. And finally, Absalom's rebellion probably showed David. And just back up to the 40th Psalm that David did write. Remember, David wrote this, and we've already covered it way back. When he was in the pits, remember David in the pits? He was going through the pits. When David was in the pits, David probably never forgot God's never-ending grace. And in Psalm 40, look at verses 1 and 2. I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined to me. He heard my cry. He brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay. And He didn't just bring me up. He set my feet on a rock, and He established my steps. Absalom's rebellion showed David God's never-ending grace. As every wave of fear and sorrow rolled over David's heart, David found that God, look what it says in verse 2, could plant his feet on a rock. See, David wasn't swept away by Absalom. Isn't that interesting? David was able to, he was crying. He had his head covered. He was barefoot. Remember the whole scene. But he wasn't swept away. You meet people and they just, when trials come, it's just like a flood. It just washes them down the gorge. Kind of like happens all the time in Los Angeles. You know, they have those huge flood channels. When we used to live out there, they always warn people because kids love to go down there and they're empty. They're kind of like fun to skateboard and everything. But if it ever rains in the mountains, and people get washed away. Every time it rains in the mountains, people get washed away in Los Angeles because they're playing in the flood channels. You know, David didn't get washed away by anything from now on. From Bathsheba, the incident, he never gets washed away like he did when he was in the Philistines in Gath and thought he was going to die and gave up, thought God abandoned him. He never thought that again. Because his first round of troubles caused him Psalm 40, look what he says. This is what he wrote from the bottom of the pit. He said, verse 2, He brought me out of the horrible pit, out of the miry clay. I was stuck in it, and He set my feet on a rock. David found God's never-ending grace. Well, all of that, and go back to Psalm 3 now with me. Can you believe all of those thoughts from just the last word of that before the first verse? But those are reflections of what David must have felt when he fled from Absalom, his son. And those truths David wrote in God's Word, those truths that David testified in God's Word, I hope that they can also bring us comfort and help us and strengthen us when parenting and our pathway gets rough. Whether it's for a moment, you know, the first moment when you realize that darling little baby is a sinner, a wicked sinner. That's one of the first scary moments of parenting. And that's just a start. And we realize that those little lives, we cannot force them to go the right way. We just have to trust God with them and do what He told us to do. For as long as your children have breath, God tells us to keep on seeking His face. Remember what Samuel said, God forbid that I should fail to pray for you. He couldn't make the children of Israel obey the Lord, but he said, God forbid, I will not sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you, children of Israel. David prayed for Absalom. Well, let's look at his prayer. And Psalm 63 is where we're going now, and this is where we're going to end tonight. So turn there. You won't have to flip around anymore. It's the 63rd Psalm. And the 63rd Psalm is a psalm that David wrote from this time. The reason we believe that is, look at the 11th verse. It says, But the king shall rejoice in God. And this is the only time David is fleeing. Look at the superscript of Psalm 63, a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. And so it's one of these psalms that were written when he's on the run in the wilderness, but it's a psalm written when he was king. He wasn't running from Saul as king. He was running from Saul as son-in-law. Only Absalom is David running as king and hiding out in the desert. So that's why this 63rd psalm is parallel to the 3rd psalm. It's all about when David is running and fleeing and hiding as king. In the 63rd psalm, we move to the other song of deliverance David wrote from the hard times in his life. The hard times were caused by him running from Absalom. And despite his fears, and despite his tears, and in place of all the troubles and dangers, instead of letting him wash him away, David made some simple choices. And the 63rd Psalm is so beautiful to me because it's just 11 verses. But in those 11 verses, what David does is he shows that he uses every possible means in his life to seek the Lord. Just like the 3rd Psalm was about he could sleep peacefully and worship God through the death threat of his son, the 63rd Psalm is that when troubles come that are unavoidable and when bad things are happening, even though we are a good seeker of the Lord, the lesson of the 63rd Psalm is use every available means to seek the Lord. And I'll show you what I mean by that. Because we need a new generation of God-hearted, Spirit-empowered, Christ-seeking worshipers like David, who will earnestly pursue the Lord in every circumstance. See, the 63rd Psalm is a testimony David wrote. And the testimony is David penned a song of worship in a hot, empty, lifeless, bleak, and hostile, look what it says in the superscript, wilderness of Judah. Now, when we think of wilderness, we think of the UP or Canada. Have you ever been to Israel? You know what the wilderness is? It looks like Death Valley. In fact, if you want to picture what David lived in, think of Death Valley, Yucca Flats, Mahogany Flats, California. Think of southern Arizona. That's what the wilderness of Judah looks like today and then. And David was in that hot, empty, lifeless, bleak, hostile desert, chased by his own son, Absalom. And he writes the 63rd Psalm. It's one of the most beautiful psalms about seeking God. Well, with all that introduction, that whole thing I just said was the introduction to Psalm 63. Are you there? Let's all stand up and I'll read it. And you follow along. And this is what we're going to look at, but only for a few moments tonight. Long introduction, short psalm. Here we go. Psalm 63, a psalm of David. I'm reading the superscript. When he was in the wilderness of Judah. And this is what he says. O God, you're my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. Verse 2. So have I looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you. Verse 4, thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. Because you have been my help. Therefore, in the shadow of your wings, I will rejoice. My soul follows close behind you. Your right hand upholds me, but those who seek my life to destroy it shall go down into the lower parts of the earth. They shall fall by the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. Everyone who swears by him shall glory, but the mouth of those who speak lies shall be stopped. Wow. David, he said, you know what? In what I just read, 7 different ways he found to seek God, even in such a difficult time. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Lord, open the 63rd Psalm in a fresh new way to us tonight. And when the storms come, not if, when they come, may we, like David, use every available means to seek you through our troubles. Not run from them, not try everything we can to escape them, but through the troubles, use every available means to seek and find you. Quicken our hearts by your word, through your spirit, and may we choose to apply this truth to our heart. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. You may be seated. As you're seated, let me just quickly walk you through the 63rd Psalm. Just a few truths. David was seeking the Lord. How did he seek the Lord? Well, as believers, we need to use every tense of life to describe our pursuit of the Lord like David. If you just glance at the psalm, when I was reading it, it was hard not to say it. As he said, my soul, my mouth, my heart, my life. David uses every ounce he has of life and strength and focus to zero in on the Lord. Let me show you what I mean. Number one, David used his lips to speak of God's kind and true love. Look what he says in verse 3. Because your loving kindness is better than life, and I circled in my Bible, my lips will praise you. You know what? It's nice to listen to music. You know what's better? Sing along and say the words to the Lord yourself. I mean, it's wonderful, all these talented people that can sing and play and create all this stuff. You know what David said? My lips. My lips. I'm going to harness my lips to praise you. Secondly, David harnessed his tongue to bless the God he loved. Look what he says at the beginning of verse 4. I will bless you while I live. He says, I am going to bless you. I'm not just going to sing along. I'm going to actually focus my heart. Eulogeo means to speak good things about God. Did you catch that? You know what blessing God means? It means saying good things about Him when you're out in the bleak, lifeless desert, driven from home by your own son. He said, I'm going to bless God. Wow. Remember what Job said? He says, even if he slays me, I'm not going to curse him. I'm going to bless God. God looks for that. So number one, my lips shall praise you, verse 3. Verse 4 at the beginning, I will bless you. Now look at the end of verse 4, David uses his hands to point to the God he sought and loved. And he says, I'm going to lift up my hands in your name. He says, I can't even say your name without lifting my hands to you. Now, what is this lifting hand stuff? Why is that so much in the Old and the New Testament? Because it was an acknowledgement. They had what are called, in the Old King James, doesn't sound very good. You know what it was called? Heave offerings. Now, when we used to do a lot of boating, there used to be a lot of heave offerings, you know, we'd get sick. That is not what we're talking about here. What we're talking about is in the old Hebrew, the father representing the family would come into the tabernacle or the temple later, and he would bring the offering to the priest, and the priest would take that offering from him, and he would do a heave offering. This is what he did. See, that's called heaving in Old English. You know what that meant? He took the offering and he said, this offering belongs to you because it has come from you. And everything I have belongs to you because it has come from you. This motion up and down, the lifting of the hands was signifying that everything in my life belongs to you because everything I have has come from you. You see, they very much used their motions and their bodies to signify truth. And in the heave offering, there was this acknowledgement as they brought their gifts, their fruits, their sacrifices to the Lord, that they didn't even have anything that didn't belong to the Lord, and that He was the one that provided all of it. And so you know what David said? He says, I'm going to use my hands to point to you. I'm going to lift up my hands in your name. I'm going to lift up my hands acknowledging that all I have belongs to you, that you're the focus of all I have, and that anything good in my life has come from your hands. And it's a beautiful picture that David, even, could you see him? Can you imagine being Joab? Remember we were talking about that a couple of weeks ago. Can you imagine Joab keeping his eye on the king? Here's the king over here going, Joab says, what are you doing, signaling to Absalom, showing him our position? He says, no. He said, I'm blessing God because He has given me so much. And everything I have belongs to Him. Did you know David held on to that to the end of his life? Did you know at the end of David's life, he gives God 100,000 60-pound bars of gold? A talent was 60 to 100 pounds. David had collected 100,000 bars of gold. 100,000. He had collected 1,000,000 bars of silver. Let's see. What did the Comdex say that silver was over the weekend? 30-some dollars per ounce. David had 1,000,000 talents. Those are 60 pounds. That's 960 ounces. David had 960 million ounces. Wow. That's unbelievable. That he, at the end of his life, had saved up. Says, hey, it all came from you. Give it back to you. Keep going. Look at number four. David used his will to intentionally make a declaration of God's worthiness. He says in verse 5 at the beginning, my soul, that is my emotive, internal, the part of me, the place where all the seat of my emotions, my soul, nephesh, he says, my soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness. You know what he said? I am choosing to let you satisfy me. I'm making a conscious, intentional, volitional declaration that God was worthy of satisfying me. It's not if everything's going well in my life. It's not if my kids turn out that I'll be satisfied. It's not if I have all my 100,000 bars and 1,000,000 bars all lined up and safely stowed away in wealth. No, he said, I'm just satisfied with you. You know, that's probably why God let David be the wealthiest man. Did you know in David's time, he controlled more of the world's wealth than anyone else controlled? Solomon was the wealthiest king only because he got David's wealth. Solomon never earned all that. David was the wealthiest man that ever lived on earth. You know why? All this heathen stuff. He says, man, it's all yours anyway, Lord. And I'm giving it back to you as quick as I can. He never held on to stuff. And so God, you know, we should be very careful about possessions. The Lord says that the greatest riches are when we're rich toward God. I remember once, I don't know if I've ever told you this, I shouldn't tell stories, and it's almost too late, but I'll never forget. You know, I do these question and answer times, and many years ago, Bonnie and I were living in a parsonage in Rhode Island. And I was serving up in New England and very challenging part of the world to serve. And I remember I was speaking at a men's retreat. I don't remember where it was, Barrickell or something. But somehow I was flying from New England, and this church in Oklahoma says, hey, you know, and they had been calling us for months and months and months, Tulsa Bible. And they said, could you just stop in Tulsa? I said, Tulsa's not on the way to Michigan, you know. And they said, well, could you stop, you know, in Tulsa? And I said, for what? And they said, address us. They said, you know, you're going to speak in a men's group. We're a men's group. Come speak to us. I said, oh, you guys. Okay. And so I met them at the airport, you know, and I just addressed them. And one of them, you know, they were asking me all these questions. And one of them said to me, what would you do if you got $100,000 handed to you today? And I said, I don't know. I don't need $100,000. So I would have to really think and pray about it. Now, these were all businessmen. They were floored. Did you know what? They all knew what they'd do with 100,000. They could do 100 million. I mean, they had it all planned out. They would invest and do all this. And so you know what happened? About a year later, it was just so clear in our minds that the Lord wanted us to move from New England to Tulsa. And we got there. That man walked up and handed me $100,000. You ever had someone give you $100,000? Just outright gave me $100,000. He said, now I can't wait to see what you'll do with it. Okay, ask me. You know, I've learned. Give it to the Lord. That's what David shows us. He says, God, I'm satisfied with marrow and fatness with you. Not with money. By the way, you know what I did? I bought a lot and built a house for my family. It was the first time we ever had a house big enough for all of us. And I'm so bad at it, I was doing it as we were in New England, and I was faxing, and I told the builder, I said, could you move the back wall back 10 feet? What I was trying to do is get away from the tree in the front. You know what he did? He moved the back wall back 10 feet, left the front wall where it was, instantly added 900 square feet to our house. It's just unbelievable. But the Lord knows that that's when we only had five. We ended up with eight children. But look at the next one. Look at verse 5 at the end. David spoke with his mouth to lift praises to God. He says at the end of verse 5, not only will my soul be satisfied, but he says, my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. So he's engaging his mouth. Verse 6, David says, I'm going to remember you in my bed. He's engaging his mind to remember God. And finally, David even says, I'm going to meditate on you in the end of verse 6. He used his intellect to meditate on God's character. What David is saying is, I'm going to use everything at my disposal to seek you, God. David says, I want to pursue you. You know, since childhood, we've all been taught that, didn't your mom ever tell you that Einstein didn't even use 10% of his brain, you hardly use 1%. Come on, work harder. You know, we're all told that we don't use the capacity of our brain. It's not just our minds we don't use. It's our capacity to seek God. You know, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to look for someone whose heart is completely focused toward God. Do you know why? That's 1 Chronicles 16:9. Do you know why? Because God wants to use them. And history is peppered with the lives and the stories of people that had nothing distinguishing about them except with their whole heart they sought the Lord. And David is one of them. David was not big and tall and muscular or handsome. He was ruddy. That is, how would you like to say, oh, you're ruddy? How would you like someone to describe you like that? Florid. You know, you're florid. You're ruddy. There was nothing distinguished. Saul was the macho California muscle man, not David. But David, what he had going for him was what you just see here. Look what he said. He says, my lips are going to praise you, verse 3. I'm going to bless you while I live, verse 4. I'm going to lift up my hands to you and say that everything I have belongs to you. And I'm even going to give all glory to you. My soul is satisfied with you more than money. My mouth is going to praise you. I'm going to remember you even on my bed. And in between, I'm going to meditate on you. You know what God said? Oh, I just can't get enough of that. I'm just going to pour my blessing on you. And that's why, except in the matter of Uriah and Bathsheba, David fully did what God wanted him to do. Well, the lesson of the 63rd Psalm is that we need to employ more and more of our capacity to worship God. We need to regularly use our lips, our tongue, our hands, our will, our mouth, our mind, and our intellect to the max. You know, I think about men who pour their life into their company. I had a friend in New England did that. He poured his life into his company. It was Allied Signal Bendix back then. Who knows? It's all those conglomerates. The defense is just gobbles up each other. He poured his life into it. And you know, he got to be 65 and he's gone and they forgot him. They gave him his gold watch and he's gone. And he exhausted himself. And I thought, boy, if you'd have just given 10% of that fervor for God, your years from 65 until the Lord takes you home would just be seeing the benefits of pouring your life into all those people. You know what's really tragic? People work their whole life for business and then they retire. And you know what they do? They retire from the church too. They say, oh, no, I'm retired. Can't work anymore. They're at their peak. They would make the greatest Sunday school teachers, the greatest servants of the Lord. They're the ones that would be, and they retire. What do they retire for? To go down to Florida to be with a whole bunch of those discontented people that just haven't got enough of anything and complain that they don't have enough. And I know they can be missionaries down there. And some of them are. But I hope that there's a generation of people that pour their hearts as much in the church as they do in their jobs. Because the job, I mean, I have in my office all my sales plaques. I used to be a great salesman for Whitehall Labs, American Homes. So what? No one even knows any of that. That's nothing. Win it 1 year. I think I won it in a couple years in the 80s. Selling drugs for Whitehall Labs. Nobody cares about that. You know what God cares about? Pour your heart, like David did, into God's kingdom. Real quickly, only God can satisfy. I want to end with this. David said, because, look at verse 3, because your loving kindness is better than life. You know, this is something most of us have no concept of. David said, God, you're better than even living. David was saying the same thing Paul said. Paul says, for me to live is what? We know that. I have memorized that. I have not quite come to the point, David. He said, God, your loving kindness, your mercy, your covenant relationship with me is better than even being alive. Only God can satisfy. One of the most fundamental truths from the 63rd Psalm is that God can satisfy us to the very core of our existence and being. That's David's 3,000-year-old testimony. He was as human as anyone can get. David's life reflected every virtue and every vice. David struggled with fear, with depression, with lust. Yet he sang with abandon, worshipped with a passion, and meditated to the very throne room of God. You know why? So we could identify with him. And we could say we struggle with every struggle there is to, and we can, with abandon, seek God with our whole heart. Well, as St. Augustine said 1,600 years ago, that thou hast made us for thyself, O God, and we are restless till we rest in thee. Life is good, but God is better. You know, there's a little, and I'm going to just read this to you, and then we have to go. But there's a little song that someone wrote that's based on David's Psalms, not specifically this one, probably a 42nd Psalm. But it goes like this. It says, Lord, you are more precious than silver. Lord, you are more costly than gold. Lord, you are more beautiful than diamonds. And nothing I desire compares with you. You know what the 63rd Psalm's about? Learning to employ every device, every faculty we have to say, God, there's nothing I desire more than you. Now you can check your heart this week. Say, Lord, I want you to be more beautiful than diamonds, more costly to me than gold. And I want to come to a place where there's nothing that I desire that compares to you. Let's all stand for a word of prayer. As we stand, I hope that you will practice with me this week enjoying God. Being like David, out in the desert, nothing left. And he says, Absalom can't get the best. I have you. And that's all that matters. Let's bow. Father in heaven, you are more precious than gold and silver. You're more beautiful than diamonds. And by your grace, I pray that each of us would pursue after you with all of our heart, with our lips, with our hands, saying everything we have is yours, and it's come from you, and we give it back to you. And your name is greater than anything else, so we'll lift our hands to you. And we'll say, Lord, there's nothing we desire that compares with you. In the precious name of Jesus, that's our desire. And all of God's people said, Amen. God bless you as you go.